You know, there's an interesting pattern that you see in Scripture, and that is in significant instances in Israel's history, which I'm not going to take time to go into all this morning, because that would take a lot of time. But you see this concept of the older actually serving the younger, and I should say the younger serving the older. And usually it's the other way around. Usually the younger is serving the older instead of the older serving the younger. So the younger implies lesser in status, weaker in power, smaller in fortune. And you see the, of course, think of a younger son, you know, a younger sibling, if you will, in a family. That younger child is to serve the older child. And remember, the firstborn child of the Israelite or the ancient community always had the double inheritance. They always had the, you know, the prominent inheritance. But sometimes we find examples where that was actually given to someone other than the older child. For example, we might call these reversals of fortune, by the way. You might think of Isaac, who was the younger child, gaining preeminence over Ishmael, his older brother, through Abraham there. And Jacob, gaining preeminence over Esau. Joseph gaining preeminence over his older brothers. David over his older brothers. Solomon over his older brothers. You might even think of Israel itself as a nation being the youngest of all the nations in that ancient world there. I mean, there were ancient nations that were there that had been around for centuries before Israel. And yet those nations served Israel rather than Israel serving those nations, as long as Israel was faithful to God anyway. And then you think about Jesus himself, the youngest of all the teachers of his day. Now, there were rabbis and priests and Levites and scribes and so on, very accomplished, very learned men of his day. Remember, when Jesus started his ministry, he was only 30 years old. That's pretty young to be confronting the older establishment, if you will, of his day. And yet, in time, it was shown that those men actually served Jesus in the sense that Jesus gained preeminence over them. So we see this saying, that God is able to accomplish that, the older serving the younger. And that's consistent with that theme of things are not always as they seem, which we've been going through the book of Revelation. We've been finding out that that certainly is a theme of that book. And just think about this other concept that Jesus brings up, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's consistent with that theme. Those who struggle to be served rather than to serve, they will achieve the exact opposite of what they intended. Just think about that for just a moment. Those who struggle to be served rather than to serve will not get what they were striving for. They will lose everything. And many Christians join a church or join the church, of course, in hopes that it, that group, or the church itself at large will serve their needs without necessarily considering how they themselves can serve the group's needs. And in the end, those people will lose everything because they had the completely wrong attitude toward what Christianity is all about. And we are called kings and priests in Christ, which, paradoxically, means that we are also servants in Christ. I know that doesn't seem to make sense, because we think of kings and priests as people that we serve. But in this case, we become the servants, just as Christ is our king. But in order to become king, he had to become first our servant. So our spiritually rich status, our privileged relationship with the King of Kings there does not exempt us from service. Just the opposite. We obligate ourselves. I want you to think about that concept for just a minute. This isn't something that I'm putting on you like you never knew this before, or something that you suddenly discovered having been a Christian for 5 or 10 years. This is something that you took upon yourself when you were baptized into Christ. You accepted the service role that we're talking about this morning. You accepted that voluntarily. So when I bring it up to you this morning, those of you who are Christians, when I bring this up to you, don't think, well, who are you to tell me? Listen, who are you to not know this? I mean, if you think about it, this is something that we all should know, but we certainly do need to be reminded. And I'm not limiting this discussion by any stretch to church services. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about service to one another, no matter where we are. Although we can point to instances within our assembly, for example, and say there are servant roles that are like unto the service that we ought to see elsewhere. You think about the men who came up here and served the Lord's table. That's what they were doing. They were serving. They are servants. They didn't come up here to gain glory for themselves, to get a pat on the back. They came up here in order to give you something. And in that same way, we are hopefully emulating that very type of service. Okay? So, without going into that too much more, and you think about the Good Samaritan, I can't help but think about, you know, whenever I think of service outside of a congregation or assembly there, you think of the Good Samaritan and that kind of attitude that man had. That was service indeed. All right, so think about a service contract, because that's something real familiar to us today. Anytime you go to buy something, what are they trying to sell you? A service contract to go along with it. Okay, so you go to buy, like to Best Buy or somewhere like that, and the first thing they're trying to, I mean, you're barely getting the box in hand, and they're trying to tell you, well, basically, this thing's going to break down within 3 years. That's how I translate that in my mind. When they're trying to sell me a service contract, that thing's going to break down and you need this service contract, so we'll take care of you. Now, I know I'm being funny when I say that, but there is a sense of reality to that idea there, right? So anyway, they're trying to sell me a service contract to my appliance, to my computer, to my car. And that's something I pay for, and then I expect there to, if something does happen, then I expect to be served because I paid for it. Right? And that makes sense. But as Christians, we enter into a covenant of salvation, which is like a contract, but it's not exactly the same. I don't want you to think of a contractual obligation, but rather it is an agreement between two parties. And it's more personal than any contract. And in this case, Christ is the one who actually paid the price for that contract or that covenant, really, to be effective. He's the one who gave the price, and we agreed to serve him. It's completely backward, which really is forward, if you think about it. It's the way it should be. It's the service contracts that are backward. Anyway, but I think about that we enter into this covenant here, and we do so, we express that covenant or the service of that covenant to our service to one another. In Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, there Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You think about what he's saying there. It teaches several points. First of all, there is greatness in service to God. I know sometimes people say, you know, God doesn't want us to be great. He wants us to walk around with our heads down, and, you know, that's their idea of humility and meekness, and that's not at all what we're talking about. That's not humility, not literally anyway. We are seeking greatness. We want to be great, and God wants you to be great. But the route to greatness is not found in everybody lauding all kinds of compliments and favors and so on upon you. It is by you serving them. And that, Jesus says, is the route to greatness. God's not against you being great, but you've got to be great on his terms. You can't choose the route yourself. Doesn't that make sense? When you think about it from God's perspective, and I don't have any better perspective than you do when we come to that, I'm talking about what he's revealed as his perspective. And that's not demeaning to us. That's not making us inferior. We're not losing face when we do that. Not literally. Not in the sense of actually, you know, squashing us down so someone else can rise up. I mean, we're choosing to do that in concept, but what's really happening is that God is recognizing that, and he is going to honor us for that in due time, not necessarily in this life. And that's where faith comes in, that you believe he will do so. And of course, humility is required to serve, because you can't serve and exalt yourself simultaneously. But humility by itself is insufficient without service. You can't just say, "I'm a very humble person, I just choose not to serve anybody." How can you do that? It's impossible to define what we might call Christian humility, or humility of those we expect from Christians, without also talking about service. So humility demands an appropriate demonstration. And it's not just walking around with your head down. That's not what we're looking for. It's not what God's looking for. He's asking you to serve one another. And it also means that God is the one who either humbles or exalts in the end. If you choose to exalt yourself now, God will humble you. If you choose to humble yourself now, God will exalt you. God's the one who makes that decision final by your, really what decision you made here on earth. So there's a reward and a consequence, and God's the one who hands out those rewards or those punishments based upon our decision. Now, this is pretty general and straightforward. I don't think there's anyone here that can't get what I'm talking about, but this is also a really difficult thing to get across to our modern American mentality, isn't it? Because the modern American mentality is the idea of entitlement. And any service that we talk about is always service that comes to me, not from me. How can people serve me? How can my government serve me? How can corporations serve me? How can people who are rich serve me? How can any entity that has deep pockets serve me? How can the general public serve me? That's the attitude that we see predominantly in our society today. And so then we see people waiting for a handout, people who are oblivious, obviously, to the demands of patriotism and citizenship. I'm not saying that there isn't anything for you there. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that people bank on them being served rather than taking the proactive approach of serving first. And sadly, that also spills into the general public's concept of what church is all about. We get a bunch of phone calls every week to this congregation, to our, what we call the church phone, for lack of a better term there, Dick, and all those calls are for people looking for Bible studies, and they want to know how can we help them with their spiritual lives, and can we sit down and study the Word of God with them? That's what that's all about, right? No. I'm going to safely say 90% or more of those calls, probably closer to 95% of those calls, are people looking for us to give them money or trying to sell us something, right? I'm pointing to Dick, not only because he's the elder, but because he's the one who gets the calls. And I used to be on that end of getting the calls when I was in Anchorage for 9 years, and I could tell you it was the exact same percentage then. So think about the attitude is, we exist here solely to gather money together so that we can pay people's rent and utility bills. There is a concept out there that is embedded in people's minds, apparently, because that's how they see us functioning. We come together to gather money to give to them. And there are some who come here with no intention of joining us in our work, but rather are asking the question, what can this church do for me? Imagine how we could grow and how we could flourish in the work of the Lord if many people came to us instead and said, how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve God? Now, I want to make a note to our visitors here, whoever you are. I'm going to give you every benefit of the doubt that you are here this morning with that latter attitude. You have come this morning with the attitude of, how can I serve the Lord? That's why you're here. And until I learn otherwise, or unless I learn otherwise, I'm going to give you that benefit of the doubt. Okay? Jesus was the greatest servant of all, but before we can appreciate what he did, or before we can imitate him, we need to understand what the concept of service is all about. Obviously, service necessitates it. It is necessary that we have good works associated with service. We are not saved by our works. I know that. But at the same time, we are not saved without them either. It's impossible for us to have the concept of salvation in which we do nothing. There has to be something that we do. And what we do is, of course, sacrifice to God and dedicate ourselves to God, but how that is manifested is in our service to one another. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says there, after Paul just said in verse 8 that we are saved by grace through faith, it is a gift of God so that no one may boast. He then says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So think about what's going on there, what Paul is saying, that God has created us in Christ anew, not so that we could sit there and just receive blessings and gifts from him, but so that we can put those blessings and gifts to work in service to him. And then in 1 John, if you turn with me there to 1 John chapter 3, someone had alluded to this in class, and Kevin's lesson was on commitment, and that ties so directly into this lesson with service. How can you be committed if you don't serve? And how can you serve if you're not committed, right? I mean, you can't really separate those two things. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John says, we know this, and we know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Understand what John is saying here. Good works require demonstration. Talk is cheap and accomplishes nothing by itself. And as a foreshadow to our lesson tonight, actions speak louder than words. They always do. And that is the subject of our congregational class tonight. Not all service or works are automatically acceptable to God. Just because you deem something acceptable to God doesn't make it so. Just because you think you're doing something good for God doesn't mean that God immediately or automatically agrees with you or is obligated to support you in that. Hopefully, in your ministry to God, you're letting God make the decisions for you rather than you deciding everything and then telling God how much he's going to like it, what you've chosen to do for him. So just because you do works doesn't mean you're useful, doesn't mean you're productive. And just because you're busy doesn't mean you're accomplishing anything. Isn't it amazing how many times we talk to people and we say, hey, brother or sister so-and-so, you know, can you do this? And sometimes you get that response, well, I am busy. Well, busy doing what exactly? I get the busy part. I've been busy. I feel like I'm busy right now, you know, and in my life. I've got a lot of stuff going on. But that doesn't mean I don't have time to do something else. That doesn't mean I don't have time to serve. That doesn't mean that I'm so busy that I'm incapable of doing something that needs to get done. You cannot serve a living God with dead works. And by dead works, what we mean, or really what the Bible means when it uses that phrase in Hebrews 9 there, what dead works refers to is those who are inspired only by human imagination. Or we could say those works which are born of good intentions, but are not really able to benefit the one who provides them. I want you to think about dead works in regard to people trying to save themselves by their own works, by their own merit, trying to live their life as a penance to God, so to speak, right? Not picking on the Catholics here when I say that. A penance is an idea. It's not limited to Catholicism. So here's people who think that if I go to church more, if I pray more, if I study harder, if I, you know, go mow somebody's lawn, that in itself is going to make me a righteous person. And then God can't help but, when he sees me in the afterlife, usher me into heaven because I've done all these good works. And what the Hebrew writer is saying there in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, is that those works really have no meaning until you have the work of Christ performed on you. And that is, of course, through the blood of Christ there. In fact, we are called to serve God in a better capacity and with better works than whatever we tried on our own. And the writer there in Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ than that of blood of bulls and goats and so on? How much more will Christ's blood through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? How will that blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How can you serve a living God with your dead works? And so it might look like we're defeating the very premise that we're offering here, that we need to be servants and we need to serve God with good works. We do. But to understand that none of that service has any meaning outside of the context of salvation itself. I don't mean that no unconverted person can do anything good. That's not what I'm saying. What we're saying here is that that person isn't helping himself through those good works until he is cleansed with the blood of Christ. No amount of good works can save you. Not of human effort anyway. Forgiveness and salvation, these are acts of God. They are not of human effort. But we do see some people in John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, for example, they think they're offering good works, but they're really not. And that passage talks about, Jesus is talking there, and he says, many are going to offer up you disciples to God and think that they're serving God, and he says, but they don't know me, and they certainly don't know the Father. And that happens today in religion, where there are people who think that they're serving God and they're doing all kinds of profound things in their own mind. The fact is they don't really know God because they don't really know his Son. I'll let you fill in the blanks as to what we're talking about there on your own. But just think, that is just as relevant today as it was when Jesus spoke it 2,000 years ago. Another concept that we should consider is that service by itself doesn't deserve praise or reward or special treatment. We cannot serve beyond our own human capacity. If you read Luke chapter 17, verse 10, for example, Jesus says, In the midst of talking to his disciples there, in their own words, they're wanting to have their faith increase, and Jesus is basically saying, well, you need to serve first in order to increase your faith. And then he says, at the end of that, he says, even when you do everything that you have done, you're still unworthy servants because you only did what you were told to do. And I want you to think about this. In our finest hour, and we all have it, I hope. We all have a finest hour. When we're doing everything right, maybe it lasted an hour, a day, a week, maybe a month. While we're doing everything right, we were excelling. We were doing everything exactly the way we should be. You realize that in your finest moment, to your finest hour, you were only doing what you were told to do in the first place. So what do you want? A brownie button for that? A raise, some kind of bonus? Imagine going to your boss and saying, hey, boss, I think I deserve a bonus this week. Why? Well, because I showed up for work. But that's what you're supposed to do anyway, right? Why would you want to get some kind of added on praise for the very thing you were supposed to do in the first place? I know we're being kind of a little bit silly with that, but there is certainly a kernel of truth in all that. There's no extra credit for what we should have been doing all along. Jesus, however, did beyond human capacity in his role as the Son of God and performing in his role as the Redeemer. He showed us, first of all, how impossible it is for us to serve God adequately. And there's a hint to that in Acts 17. 24 and 25. Paul is speaking there in Athens, a sermon on Mars Hill. And he says in that passage there, he says, in essence, God is a self-existent being who does not need your help to survive. And if when you build a temple for God, that is not to sustain his existence because he is God regardless of your human-built temples. He does not need human hands to honor him, and he does not need human life to sustain him. You think about that. We want to pat ourselves on the back sometimes for our service because we went far and beyond what we normally do, but we never went beyond what we should have done. And it took God to come into our world to show us what it means to do more than what we even should have done as human beings. More than what we could have done. We also see in Jesus how sincere and serious God is concerning our salvation by becoming our servant. Jesus did not come to the world to be a king pampered with royalty and opulence and all kinds of elegant treatment. He came into this world to walk through the dust in his sandals. He came into this world to live a humble life. He came to this world to teach the masses of the people, not the scholars of his day, but the masses. And then he died a death that is reserved for criminals and traitors and thieves. I mean, think about what he came to this world to do. He came to serve. And what we also see in that is that service itself is sacrificial in nature. And that doesn't mean self-martyrdom. It means the giving of self up to martyrdom if necessary. It's interesting in that passage we read in 1 John 3:16. I kind of glossed over that intentionally. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In the context in which Jesus laid down his life, what did he do? That's not metaphorical language. He laid down his life. He died. And he says, and that's what I expect you to do if necessary. I don't know if we ever take it to that level. Would you give your life for your fellow brother or sister in Christ? Would you lay down your life for me? And would I lay down my life for you? Those are good questions. That's exactly what John is talking about. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, in the spirit of that, what are we coming to the church to do? Are we coming to be served? Or are we coming to serve? And, in a sense, to give our lives for the many. In many cases, that service will be a very private affair. And so we are told in Scripture, in essence, to employ discretion, if possible. In other words, don't try to be like the Pharisees. In Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4, when the Pharisees prayed, they prayed on the street corner. And they would lift up their hands and they would speak loudly, and everyone was looking at them going, "Oh, those men and their eloquent prayers. Listen to how pious they are. Listen to how well they speak and how respectful they are to God." And the Pharisees who are doing that are like, "Bring it on." And Jesus says to them, "You have your reward in full. That little bit of praise you got from men that you thought was so special, that's all you get." And then when you give alms, don't give your alms publicly, flaunting your gift. Don't hold up your check and say to everyone, "See how much I'm giving today or this week or for this purpose or for this thing here." I remember hearing years ago of a church that they were trying to raise money for something, and members were holding up their checks, literally, and they were taking Polaroid shots of that and then putting the Polaroids on the back wall in the foyer. I'm thinking to myself, what? Did you not read Matthew chapter 6? Maybe they need a lesson on that. I don't know. I'm just saying that defeats the whole purpose. I mean, it goes against everything that we're told to do. It's not necessary for anyone or everyone to know how you served, nor whom you served, nor when you served, nor how often you serve. It is important, however, that you serve. That's the emphasis there. And even if it's a cup of cold water, well, so be it. If that's what it takes, then do that. But that doesn't mean look for the least amount of work to do either. Everyone else is doing really hard stuff. Where's the cup of cold water task? I would like to do that. That sounds pretty easy. I could probably handle that. That doesn't mean that either. Okay. So we're trying not to look for the least amount of effort. We're trying to simply do what needs to be done. We're trying to fulfill needs, not escape work. And I want you to consider the manner and or attitude in which we ought to render our service to God. We're talking not about specific actions here, but we are talking about reasons for actions. And we should serve with a clear conscience, like Paul says to Timothy here. He says that I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. And that service, by the way, is manifested in specific action there through the prayers that he offers for Timothy. And so that, of course, that conscience that is sinful or guilty would corrupt an otherwise profitable service. Doesn't that make sense? And we're supposed to serve with clear purpose and objective, not tangled in everyday affairs. Paul gives the illustration there of a soldier, that he needs to be focused on what he's doing in order to be a soldier. He can't be distracted with every little thing there. Can't go shiny thing and then follow that. He's got a regiment to stay with, and he's got an official to obey, and so on. He's got a work to do. And we need to be the same way and not distracted people. We need to understand why we're doing what we're doing. And we also need to serve for the Lord. There's a little bit longer passage there in Colossians 3, 22 and through 24, where Paul is talking about slaves' relationships to masters, but what he's talking really about is that whatever you do, do your work for the Lord. You're working for the Lord. When you go to your job, you're not working for fill-in-the-blank, Safeway, Boeing, you know, Microsoft, or whatever it might be. You're working for the Lord. And you have to have that attitude, and that needs to condition how you work and even why you work in the way that you do. It should condition you to work a certain way, not trying to impress people and not with deception. In other words, only working really hard when everyone's looking. I used to be a manager. I know what it's like to walk into a room full of employees who are supposed to be busy doing something, and suddenly before I get into the room, I hear nothing, and then as soon as I walk into the room, there's a flurry of activity. I'm not dumb. I know what was going on there. It was a little self-determined coffee break going on there, and then the boss walked into the room, the warden, as they called me, then you walk in the room, and suddenly, oh, we're in peak performance here. We're supposed to be serving diligently and fervently, and that requires enthusiasm and zeal and perseverance. In other words, it's not something done incidentally. It's not something that we do half-heartedly. It's not something that we do begrudgingly. It's something that we do cheerfully, zealously, enthusiastically, and all those other adverbial phrases or words that we could throw on there, okay? So be devoted to one another in brotherly love, not lagging behind in diligence, Paul says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How are you serving the Lord? In your diligence and perseverance of service to one another. And we are also not to serve out of mere obligation or duty, but with a sense of reverence and awe to God. And that makes it personal, and it also makes it intimate. In other words, there's a closeness there that we have to God because of what we're doing. Romans chapter 7, verse 6 there, Paul says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter." What does that mean exactly? In newness of the Spirit. Well, that's a Spirit-infused worship, a Spirit-infused ministry. In other words, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean he's dragging you like you're, dragging a donkey or something that's putting its hooves in the ground. It's not what that means, but that you're willfully grabbing the hand of God and following him and serving him and respectful of who he is. Doesn't it mean all that? Serving in newness of the Spirit. You are glad to be a Christian. Not just when you were baptized, but even today, 5 or 10 or 20 years later. It's not a ritual mechanical service as with mere compliance, but it's with a completely different attitude towards service. And of course, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 16 through 18, that we're supposed to be not serving through just earthly things, if you will, like eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says at the end of that passage, "For he who serves in this way serves Christ, and that is acceptable to God and approved by men." There's a way in which we are to serve. It's not just service by itself. There's a method. There's an attitude that dictates or defines our service there. And when we do so, everybody wins. All are duly honored in due time. And overall, we would be remiss if we did not say that that service has to be done in love. That love has to be the motivating factor, and we're also doing it to accomplish what love brings about, which is to act in the best interest of whoever it is that we're loving. Doesn't that make sense? You say, this is not really hard. It's not hard to understand. It is hard to do, though, isn't it? And it's hard to do it consistently. Anyone can serve for an hour or a day, but to do it week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, that's tough. And that requires what, Kevin? That requires commitment, because you can't be that kind of servant if you don't have that kind of commitment. So before we move on, we're not done yet, but I want you to ask yourself, these characteristics that we've been talking about, this attitude of service, does that describe you? Are you serving with a clear conscience? Are you serving with clear objective? Are you serving as though you're serving the Lord and not men? And are you serving diligently and fervently? And are you serving the Lord in reverence and awe and the newness of spirit? And are you serving in righteousness, peace, and joy, serving in that way which is acceptable to God? And are you serving through love? Ask yourself, where do you stand with that? This is not a lesson of just mere concepts and abstract thought, like, hey, let's explore the concept of service this morning, and then we all go home and eat lunch. That's not what this is about. This is about understanding the concept so that we can do it better, implement it better than we might have been doing in the past. There's a lot of talk about serving God and Christ in the churches, and that's excellent. It is excellent, as long as it's done for the right reason and with the right attitude. As Paul has already said, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He has to be the motive for and the ultimate recipient of that service. He's the one that begins the service, and he's the one for whom it is done in the end. He's at the beginning and the end. No wonder he's called the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, and so on. But all that service to Christ is done in the form of service to someone else. It involves especially your service to fellow Christians. And the reason for that is because you can't serve God who you've never seen if you're not willing to serve those who belong to God who are really in your midst, right? John puts that a little differently in 1 John 4:20. He says, how can you love an invisible God, in essence, when you're not willing to love visible people? That's a paraphrase there, but it means the same thing as what he says. So the real proof of our devotion and allegiance to God is our willingness to serve those who are made in his image. And the church provides a teaching environment for that. I don't mean just here in this building, but the church as a group of people provides a teaching environment. Not only do we have examples and mentors and teachers, but we also have opportunity. We have people that we can actually serve, that we can perform the service for, if you will. And that is in Ephesians 4:12, where it says Jesus gave us all these people and their responsibilities for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Not for the worship service, but for the work of service, for the lifestyle, the ministry of service to others. And those of us who have been Christians for a longer time ought to be setting the example for this service, not sitting back and waiting to be served. At the same time, those who are new to this ought to be looking to those examples and those mentors and following in their footsteps. I want you to consider on that note specific examples of service to God as expressed through our service to one another. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to live in peace with one another. Well, that's impossible if everyone wants to be served and no one's willing to serve. You can't have peace. Now you've got rivalry and competition and all kinds of disputes and so on. We're supposed to be hospitable to one another without complaint. 1 Peter 4, verse 9 through 10. If you have a special gift that God has blessed you with, well, then use that gift in service to someone else. As good stewards, he says, of the manifold grace of God. So whatever gift God has given you, maybe you can use that in service to someone else. I'm not saying every gift that God has given you will be used in that capacity. Okay? But I am saying that God has certainly blessed all of you, each one of us, with a gift that we can use in his service. Remember Ephesians 2:10 that we looked at earlier. You were created for that reason. You were created anew in Christ so that you could serve God with good works, which is manifested through those things that you do for others. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we're to be contributing to the needs of the saints. And that contribution goes beyond mere hospitality, although it includes that. It goes into the realm of personal and even financial support of those who belong to Christ. Those are all forms of service. Sometimes we hear the word contribution or contributing, and we only think of money. It's not all about money, although money is a part of that. Paul talked a lot about money in relation to service in the New Testament. And you might do a little word search on that and looked out how many times he did associate the two things. But that's not comprehensive either. In other words, not exclusively about money whatsoever. Romans 12 verse 2 says we're to be devoted to prayer. And there's specifically talking about prayers for one another. And that is a form of service. How many times has someone asked you to pray for them? What are they really saying? Can you help me? And what they're really saying is, can you serve me in that way because I am in need of what you have to offer? And then did you pray for them? You know, I sometimes have people, I'm at the doors there on the way out to you, and someone will say, hey, will you pray for me? Because, and I make a mental note to include them in my prayers later. Because I'm not going to tell someone, yeah, I'll pray for you, like a flippant, hey, how you doing? You know, it's not something like that. I want this to be something that I'm going to honor that person by including them in my prayers and speaking to their behalf. That's a service thing. And you can serve people with your prayers. Certainly, loving one another is a service to one another, as we've talked about. Love requires and is defined by service. We can't even explain love without service. How can you talk about Jesus' love for you if you don't talk about his service to you and his service that he gave on your behalf? Everything that we talk about, the cross and the ministry of Christ and even what he does now in interceding for us is all a service-oriented thing, isn't it? The point here is that you cannot deliberately serve God in a cave or a monastery or in isolation or in solitude. You have to communicate and interact with people. And you have to do it in a way that conforms to Christ, not just meets your personal expectations. In other words, you cannot choose to serve only in the way that you prefer. You have to serve in a way that meets the need. If we have needs in this group, then your service needs to fulfill those needs, whatever they might be. And we have a variety of needs, which means we need a variety of servants with a variety of talents, which means there's something for everyone to do. Okay? Someone says, well, what's in it for me? That's a good question, and I think it's a fair question. And then the answer is simple, everything. Everything is in it for you. Not just a nod or a thank you from the king whom you served, but joint participation in his reign. Think about that. You know, in this world here, we see sometimes monuments and shrines and plaques to, say, military veterans and so on, in honor of those who served, it will say, and they'll give their names, and they deserve that sort of thing. That's true. But we will be honored not with a cement headstone. We'll not be honored with a bronze plaque. We'll not be honored with an ornamental landmark or even a special holiday. We will be honored by a privileged fellowship in the presence of God himself. Not an inanimate, static thing that we carry around with us or that we go to and look at, but a living being who wants us with him and who we won't ever want to leave or have to leave. That is your reward, and that is powerful. Think about how meaningful and special that is. But we haven't yet arrived. We haven't yet arrived. There's still things to do, and therefore we need to be busy serving and not just growing old and waiting for heaven. God will only welcome those who are good and faithful servants if they are good and faithful and servants. Doesn't that make sense? If you wish to hear those words, enter in good and faithful servant, then you need to work on being good. And I don't mean good apart from God. I mean being good in whatever God has given you to do, to strive to be good in that and to be faithful in that. And yes, of course, to be a servant. I was thinking of an example in my life, maybe a model example of service I wanted to leave with you. There's a family, Albert and Martha C., S-E-A-Y. We called them the seven C's because there was Albert and Martha and their five kids, so we would call them the seven C's. And they went out of their way for years to pick up my sister and I when we were teenagers. We lived in Orting. They took us all the way to Sumner. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. They did this for years. I don't know if I ever compensated them for gas money. I don't know if it even crossed my mind at the time. I was a teenager. I wasn't thinking about stuff like that. But they did that. And I'm thinking to myself today, here, all these years later, that if it wasn't for that devotion, that dedication, their willingness to go miles, literally miles out of their way every time to come and pick us up, I wouldn't be standing here today talking to you. And I might not have even been a Christian at all. You don't know how powerful your acts of service might be. You think it's such a little thing that it might not be remembered, but it might be a big thing. And God, if no one else remembers it, God will remember it. Think about the impact that you might have. Certainly you've been impacted by others. Think about the impact that you might have yourself. But if we're not careful, then the younger will gain the place of the older. In other words, those with less experience, but more zeal, more faith, more service, those will be exalted. Well, the rest of us who just thought we were going to be saved by association will lose everything. And in this case, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the older will serve the younger, and so on. We need to be very careful that we won't be humbled and stripped of all our privileges simply because we strove to be served rather than to serve. Do something. Do it in the name of the Lord. If it's a cup of cold water, so be it. But do what you got to do in order to fulfill your obligation to the Lord, and do it with a cheerful heart, and do it because you want to, and do it because God is looking proudly upon you when you do that, and that He will exalt you in the proper time. I hope that lesson motivates you to perform perhaps more deeply, more actively than you have. I'm not saying you haven't performed. I'm saying that we can all excel still more. Okay? That's our lesson this morning. We'll go into next week's lesson, which will do another aspect of the one another principle, and I invite you to that. For now, if you need to respond by coming forward, if you're ready to become a Christian and to become a servant of Christ for good reason, this will be the time to put on Christ in baptism. Or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with, that would be the time for you to respond. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Dick has selected for us.